Well, this is a real pleasure for me to be with you to address this, and I commend you for coming out for an extra lecture. It's not as though you don't hear enough of them, but nice of you to come for this. This area of open theism is really just exploding kind of in front of us right now. Some of you sitting here may not even know what it is. I mean, it's not that it's totally new. It's been around for a few years, but writings are coming out now that are making an impact. Some places in the country are being affected by this quite a bit. And so it's beginning to sort of spread and pervade. At least these ideas are much more out there than they were a few years ago. And so I'll tell you more about why this is the case in a few minutes here, but I think this has a lot of appeal to people, and so I think it will spread. And it's something that is really important for us to be aware of and be able to think through the issues and know what we can say biblically to it. So let me just have a word of prayer with you before we begin, and then we'll do our best to try to make sense of what all this is. Lord, we come before you this morning with hearts that long to be faithful to you and to your word. And Lord, it's very difficult when we face strongly held beliefs, well-articulated beliefs that are presented by brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, where we differ with them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant to us grace and charity as we deal with these issues. And yet, Lord, may we never, never compromise truth for the sake of being charitable. So, Lord, help us to be like Jesus. John 1:14 tells us that he was just like his Father, full of grace and truth. So, Lord, fill us with truth, but fill us with grace that we may deal with these issues in ways that are truly honoring to you and reflect the Spirit of Christ. We pray these things in his great name. Amen. I'm going to use a little outline format here to present this material. And by the way, I am going to allow a fair bit of time for questions at the end if you have those. So try to hold them unless your question is a question of clarification of the point made right then. That's fine. You can ask that and we'll clarify it and move on, because if you're not clear, perhaps others aren't either. But other kinds of questions we'll save for a Q&A time at the end of the talk. Understanding and assessing the open view of God. Roman numeral 1, the central question, is there really an open future? Well, open theism proposes that we need to make a major adjustment in the way in which the church has thought about God's omniscience. All through the history of the church, theologians, biblical scholars have held that the Bible teaches that God knows everything, past, present, and future, all things possible, all things actual. And the one part of that definition that open theists claim just is not true, and in fact cannot be true, is that God knows the future. The reason they claim that is because the future is not real. It hasn't happened yet. You have had breakfast, or at least you had opportunity to today, but you have not yet had dinner. So there is a truth value that is affixed to what you had for breakfast, and that same kind of truth value cannot be affixed to what you will have for dinner, because that's undecided at this point. It hasn't happened yet. You might have a hamburger, you might have pizza, you might have spaghetti, you might fast. I mean, who knows what the deal will be? And so there can be no fixedness to what is at this point uncertain. You see? This is the way they think of this. And so, but there is a fixedness to the present moment. We're here in this room. That's fixed, right? Whatever you had for breakfast this morning is fixed. But that same kind of fixedness is not true of the future, according to open theism. And so, we really have to accept the notion that the future is open. And so, really the phrase open theism, as it's come to be known, is a phrase that refers primarily to the future, not so much to God. It's not that God is open, per se, but rather the future is open both for God and us. Now, an analogy is sometimes used here with the doctrine of omnipotence. Traditionally, the doctrine of omnipotence has been defined as God's ability to do anything that is logically possible that is consistent with his own nature. Now, notice the definition of omnipotence is not God can do anything, period, in an unqualified sense. God cannot make round squares, nor can God do evil. So there are qualifications that are attached to the concept of omnipotence that have been widely accepted in the history of the church. God can do what is all things that are logically possible, but he can't do the logically impossible. And God can do anything consistent with his nature, but he can't violate his nature. He can't lie. He can't break a promise. He can't die. How about that, folks? There's lots of things we can do God can't do. Well, bully for us. Well, that's because God's perfect. See, he can't be less than perfect. Now, that same kind of notion is attached to omniscience. That is, God can know everything that is logically possible to be known. It's just that future contingencies are not knowable. That is, in principle, they cannot be known. It's logically impossible for God to know them or for them to be known. Therefore, God cannot know what cannot be known. You understand that? So they really do claim of this view that it's just demanded by the nature of reality. So omniscience then is God knows everything that can be known. He knows everything possible. He knows everything actual. He knows all the past. He knows all the present. But he can't know what cannot be known, and that is the future. Now this leads them to some very, very interesting ways of conceiving of the relationship between God and human beings. This book is probably the book that put open theism on the map, at least in terms of contemporary discussion. Came out in 1994, The Openness of God, co-authored by Clark Pinnock, Richard Rice, John Sanders, William Hasker, and David Basinger. And these are prominent figures in the open theism movement. Two of the five of these are philosophers, and the other three are in biblical studies and theology. Clark Pinnock, in his chapter in this book, let me read this paragraph to you because it really does summarize sort of the ethos and the value structure of the openness view. He says, in this book we are this is Pinnock talking. In this view we are advancing the open view of God. Our understanding of the scriptures leads us to depict God, the sovereign creator, as voluntarily bringing into existence a world with significantly free personal agents in it, agents who can respond positively to God or reject his plans for them. In line with the decision to make this kind of world, this world with free creatures who can decide what they want, God rules in such a way as to uphold the created structures, and because he gives liberty to his creatures, is happy to accept the future as open, not closed, and a relationship with the world that is dynamic, not static. We believe that the Bible presents an open view of God as living and active, involved in history, relating to us and changing in relation to us. We see the universe as a context in which there are real choices, alternatives, surprises. God's openness means that God is open to the changing realities of history. You know, God learns what happens moment by moment as we do and adjusts and makes his plans accordingly and the like in this view. Our lives make a difference to God. They are truly significant. God is delighted when we trust him, saddened when we rebel against him. God made us significant creatures and treats us as such. So for them, this is an absolutely crucial feature of their view, and that is that God doesn't know the future. The future is, in fact, open. And this really, the reason I put this as the central question is because this is the issue that separates open theism from every form of orthodox, classical theism, whether Calvinist or Arminian. That is, this is a unique development in the history of the church in terms of a mainline group proposing it. Now, the Socinians held this, but they were judged to be heretics. They rejected the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and so on. There's no other orthodox centrist movement in the history of the church whether Roman Catholic, Protestant, or Eastern Orthodox, who has ever denied that God knows the future. So this is the doctrine that separates open theism from all of its Arminian connections, as well as Calvinist, Orthodox, any other, Roman Catholic, and the like. So this is the distinctive departure, as it were, from traditional Christianity. Okay, let's move on here. Open theists, Roman numeral 2, as committed yet dissatisfied Arminians. In many ways, open theists are traditional Arminians. That is, they believe that God loves the whole world equally, impartially. They believe that God wants all to be saved. They believe that God gave to people libertarian freedom. Now, let me pause here just for a moment so we all are on the same page on that term, libertarian freedom, which they also indicate is the only genuine, true, significant kind of freedom that there is. Libertarian freedom is the notion that we are free if and only if, for whatever choice we make, in whatever circumstances in which we make that choice, we could have chosen differently. That is, all things being just what they are, you choose A, you could have chosen B. All things being just what they are, you are free to choose this or that. That's libertarian freedom, sometimes called contra-causal freedom. Have you heard that term? Some of you perhaps have. That is, you cause A to be by your choice, but you could have caused, contrary to what you did, you could have caused B to be. So contra-causal freedom. Okay, now, libertarian freedom is absolutely central to Arminianism. There is no way that the Arminian system can work without its use of libertarian freedom, and open theists are wholly committed to the notion of libertarian freedom. One more thing where they agree with Arminians is that libertarian freedom is essential to worship of God, true obedience, true moral responsibility, a true vital dynamic relationship with Him as persons. God as persons and we as persons, libertarian freedom is essential to that. That is, for us to love God, we must be able to not love Him. If love is going to be meaningful, then it must be the case that we could love Him or not. So when we love Him, it is by our libertarian free choice to do so. Okay, now, in all those ways, open theists are in agreement with their Arminian colleagues, and so they're good Arminians on all those points. And yet, here are a couple things where they depart, a couple places where they depart from the Arminian tradition. They hold, first of all, that exhaustive divine foreknowledge, if it were true, would render libertarian freedom null and void. Now this, remember I've just emphasized Arminianism needs libertarian freedom. If you don't have libertarian freedom, you can't have the Arminian view collapses. Well, listen to this accusation. If you hold to exhaustive divine foreknowledge, if you believe God knows everything that's going to happen in the future, then like it or not, you have just undermined, undercut, and destroyed genuine libertarian freedom. So, which will it be? Take your pick. You can't have both. Will you have exhaustive divine foreknowledge, in which case you really end up with a kind of Calvinism, which of course they don't want, or you give up divine foreknowledge for the sake of maintaining libertarian freedom? Have one or the other, but you can't have both, they say to their Arminian colleagues. Just a footnote here. This is one of the reasons that I think the open view likely will spread within the Arminian movement in North America. To the extent that they can make this claim hold, they can present it persuasively, I think it will be very compelling to a lot of Arminians to shift over to open theism because they value libertarian freedom so much. Now, why is it the case that you can't have both? Well, it's very, very simple. Let's take breakfast and dinner again, all right? We don't know what we're going to have for dinner tonight, but let's just say God knows. Let's just assume that for the sake of argument. God has exhaustive divine foreknowledge. So He knows that tonight you're going to have a pizza. He knows that. That's what you're going to pick for dinner. Well, if God knows that you're going to have a pizza for dinner tonight, which probably sounds pretty good to most of us in here, better than some other things we might have picked. Well, if God knows you're going to have a pizza for dinner tonight, and his knowledge is infallible, right? I mean, God knows everything perfectly. He doesn't ever have any mistakes, mistaken ideas. So God knows infallibly this is what you will have. Then the question is, can you choose a hamburger? Can you choose a steak? No, if God's knowledge is you will have this, then you will. You will choose pizza. So they argue, if that's the case, then really you're not free to do other than God knows you will do, because his knowledge is in every case infallible and fixed. So take your pick, they say. Libertarian freedom or exhaustive divine foreknowledge, but you can't have both. Here's the second thing that they say to their Arminian friends. Oddly enough, and this really, boy, this is a shock to most Arminians who have not really thought about this. Oddly enough, there is no providential benefit to the simple foreknowledge view that is held in classic Arminianism. So claim the open theists. That is, this is the way the classic Arminian view understands God's foreknowledge. It's just given to him in a single instant, in eternity past, at some logical point. Of course, there's no temporal point because God is timelessly eternal in this view. But at some logical point in time, there is simply given to him future knowledge of all that will take place in the future. Now, here's the point that open theists make. If, in fact, God is simply given that knowledge of everything, the whole sweep of history, the whole sweep of the future, in one single instant, then there is no opportunity for God to respond in any way to the details of that forecast understanding that he has. Therefore, he can exercise absolutely no providential governance, no interaction with or responsiveness to anything that happens in the future. Now, most Arminians don't think this way. In fact, you know, in my reading on this and writing on this, I cite some Arminian theologians, Jack Cottrell, for example, who teaches at Cincinnati Bible Seminary, who's very confident that God's foreknowledge gives to him the ability to know in advance so he can respond. But the only way that can work, says the open theist, is if God, in fact, doesn't have simple foreknowledge. He knows, as it were, one thing at a time and then is a player in the unfolding of it. And if that's the way it is, that's the open theist view. So they argue, do you want providential control? Do you want God to be a true player, interactor, responder, to what happens in the flow of human history, then you have to deny divine foreknowledge, and you understand that God is one with us in the unfolding of history, and when something happens, he can respond to it. Simple foreknowledge rules that out. Okay, now these two things have led them quite deliberately to say, you know what, the cost of holding to exhaustive divine foreknowledge is huge. The cost of having that doctrine is huge. So now, what stands against it? Well, just review with me. What stands against exhaustive divine foreknowledge? Well, one thing is, it's not logically knowable anyway, right? It isn't real. It isn't logically possible to know what doesn't exist yet. It isn't real yet. So that's one thing. It's logically impossible to know the future. I mean, you could just stop right there. Why go further, you know? If that's true, then what's the point? But they don't stop there. Then they point out, number two, and if you do know the future, then we don't have libertarian freedom. Huge loss to the Arminian view. And third, having that exhaustive divine foreknowledge in the way Arminians conceive it gives God no providential benefit. It doesn't help him in ruling the world and regulating what happens, despite claims to the contrary. So, we've got to give it up. Okay, that leads me to then Roman numeral 3. We're making pretty good progress here. What I call the five R's of open theism. These are five leading tenets or characteristics or conceptions that are defining to the open theist view. First one, top of the list, really you kind of have to start here with this, is that in open theism there's a strong emphasis on the real relationship we have with God. Real relationship. God really does listen to what we say. God really does take into account what we do. And what they hold is, if God has a divine blueprint of everything that's going to happen, even if that blueprint is just foreknown, it doesn't even have to have been foredetermined, as in the Calvinist view, that God ordains it all from the beginning. Even if in the Arminian view, God simply knows what's going to happen in the future, if that script is there, then in what sense can he really be a responder to us? I mean, if he knows from eternity past that you're going to fall and break your leg, well, how can God really be sort of interacting with you in a sorrowful way when that happens? Yep, knew that was going to happen, God would say. Yep, knew that was going to happen on everything. You name it. God knew it. He anticipated it. No surprises. Nothing could no prayer you could give to him would ever share any new information with him. I mean, absolutely nothing you could do or say would ever have an effect on God that he didn't already know about already. So if you want real relationships, say the open theists, then you've got to have an open future. So God learns moment by moment. When you pray, he knows at that point what you know. Now, is there a biblical warrant for this? Let me give you one text that they will refer to. It's in Genesis 22. It's one of their favorite passages. Do you remember in this account that God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac? And this is an incredible account. John Sanders, in talking about this particular account, insists that this must be a real test. Otherwise, the whole thing is phony. I mean, it's just a charade. If God knows ahead of time what Abraham's already going to do, what's the point of it? And furthermore, listen to what the Bible says. Let me read at verse 9. Abraham and his son Isaac come to the place which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him." Here are the key words. "For now I know that you fear me, that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Here the openness folks really ring the changes on, do you believe the Bible? Do you interpret the Bible for what it says? Why do you come to the Bible and manipulate it? Why do you bring your presuppositions to the Bible and make it say just the opposite of what it says? It says, "For now I know what I didn't know before." Isn't that the implication? I didn't know this before. Now I know it because you've done this. So why make the Bible say, "Oh, I've already known this from eternity"? Why deny what the literal meaning of this passage is? And Greg Boyd, in this book that came out about 5 or 6 months ago, Greg Boyd teaches theology at Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota. This book is full of Bible passages. I mean, most of the book is Bible. Most of the book is going through text after text after text in this manner and showing this kind of a thing. I've been in this summer in a debate with Greg Boyd in Colorado, sort of reading papers opposite each other and having a panel discussion and a little bit of a debate on these issues. And I'll tell you, Craig Boyd in action is really a wonder to behold, because he really puts it to the conservatives on this issue that deny that affirm that God knows the future. I mean, he will say things like, if God wanted to make it clear that he doesn't know the future, how better could he do it than to say this? What else does he have to say to get the point across? I mean, just assume with me for a moment that he doesn't know the future. How else could he make it clearer than this? So, Bible texts refer to show that, yes, there is this real relationship with God. Prayer matters. God listens to our prayers. God hears what we say and responds accordingly. I have many, many other examples I could give you from that they cite that refer to this. Second R is risk in the creation project. Risk. God genuinely takes a monumental risk when he brings the world into existence, because he has chosen to create a world in which libertarianly free creatures can do what they want to do. And in many, many cases, they will in fact go against the will of God. So the very fact that he creates a world with libertarian freedom indicates his willingness to accept opposition, his willingness to accept disobedience and the like. Even though God doesn't want them to act in disobedient ways, he wants them to obey him. Nonetheless, he knows they will. Now, the risk in open theism, you've got to understand, is bigger, more monumental than the risk in other Arminian versions. I mean, there's a sense in which every Arminian view holds basically the same thing, because God creates a world with libertarian creatures. He can't control what they do. That's a contradiction. So obviously they do things he doesn't want. He gets stuck with stuff he wishes weren't there. All kinds of evil happens that he would have wanted to avoid if possible. And yet the benefit of them having that libertarian freedom is manifest in the fact that they can obey, they can worship, they can love him. And if they didn't have that libertarian freedom, they couldn't do any of those things. So the good outweighs the evil, and so God takes his risk, but he wins. Now, but in open theism, the risk is even greater, isn't it? Because when God creates the world, unlike classic Arminianism, the God of open theism simply does not know how it's all going to come out. He doesn't know the end from the beginning. He doesn't know whether good will outweigh evil in the end. In fact, there's some open theists who actually argue that the only good that God can guarantee when he creates the world is the good of having and using libertarian freedom itself. Not that libertarian freedom will be used for greater good than it's used for evil. How could God know that? You know, I mean, quite frankly, even look at the world right now. If you're just, you know, assessing how good has it gone so far, how well has the project succeeded so far, as you look at the world and ask the question, in the multitude of cases in which libertarian freedom has been used, on balance, which has happened more often? Freedom used for good or freedom used for evil? Well, I'll tell you, that's a sobering question to ask of this view, because the fact of the matter is, everything that, let me back up, sobering view, because open theists claim that God's whole reputation is staked upon his ability to win in the end on this thing. That he, in fact, so they constantly are giving these indicators of hopefulness. Yes, God will succeed. Not to worry. God, good goodness, God has ways of turning bad things into good. He's resourceful. He's omnicompetent, all these kinds of things. Well, wonderful, but how well has it worked so far? And what confidence can we have that he will succeed in the end? Which, of course, raises a whole question that, honestly, I haven't even put into this discussion, but if you want to talk about it in the Q&A time, of prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. I mean, how can God prophesy that these will be the ways it will be in the end? And it's a difficult thing to account for in the openness view. So there is a very significant risk. The title of this book by John Sanders, this is sort of the, most substantial, sustained argument for the open view is in this book by John Sanders. It really is his doctoral dissertation that he rewrote in book form, The God Who Risks, that's published by InterVarsity Press. This book is more accessible, the book by Greg Boyd, God of the Possible. It's easier reading. It has shorter and simpler, really. But this is the more sustained argument, more philosophical discussion and the like. And you can tell from the title, this notion of God being a risk taker is a big idea in the open view. Third, R is God's repentance. Open theists make a lot of the numerous statements in the Old Testament that God repented of something that he had said or something that he had done. For example, in 1 Samuel 15, at verses 11 and 35, twice in that chapter, it says God repented or relented of his making Saul king. I mean, Saul had sinned grievously. He had really dishonored God in his actions. And it says God relented of the fact that he chose Saul king. Well, open theists look at this and they say, what can this mean except God expected Saul to act in a particular way, and he didn't. And so he was really sorry that things didn't, that Saul didn't act the way he hoped he would. And so he regretted now, on the basis of what he's learned about Saul's behavior, he regrets now that he had done this. And so doesn't that indicate he doesn't know the future? So there's repentance texts are used by them to indicate surely that God doesn't know things that he then learns, regrets of, and repents of. Fourth, reassessment of God. Reassessment. Now, it may come as a surprise to you to learn this, but it's true in the open view that because God doesn't know the future, really the best he can do in many, many cases is guess. Maybe that's not the kindest word, but it's a good, helpful, short word. Guess what will happen in the future. In other words, God has all kinds of beliefs about what will happen in the future, but when they do happen, God can find out, just like we find out, that his beliefs about what would happen were wrong. He can be surprised by things. He can be taken aback by things. One of the most honestly chilling passages in this book, when I first read it on vacation two summers ago, I actually dropped the book onto the floor when I read this statement by John Sanders. It just shocked me so much. Let me read it to you. This is in relation to the flood. Sanders is thinking about this notion that God has brought a flood upon the whole world, and yet when it's over, he says, I'll never do it again. He puts the rainbow in the sky. And he says, I will never again flood the whole world. And he's thinking about this, sort of meditating on this. And let's see. He says, God makes a covenant with his creation when he puts the rainbow in the sky. The sign of the rainbow that God gives is a reminder to him that he himself will never tread this path again. Genesis 9, 14 to 16. Now listen to these words. It may be the case that although human evil caused God great pain, so he looks upon the whole earth and sees how despicable humankind has become and he thinks how horrible this is, that may be the case that he saw all this human evil and it caused him great pain, but it may be the case that the destruction of what he had made through the flood caused him even greater suffering. Although his judgment was righteous, God decides to try different courses of action in the future. In other words, God looks, now that he knows what happened when the whole world was flooded, he looks back and he says, you know what? I'm not sure that was best. Not sure. Not sure that was best. It was righteous, but I'm not sure it was best. And the fact is, there are many, many occasions when God has to look back and say, I was wrong about this. I mean, Sanders admits in here, God makes mistakes. In fact, he quotes passages to indicate God says, I was wrong about this. And so one of the key features of this is that God learns as we do, and God has to make adjustments as we do. In Boyd's book, in this book, he tells a story toward the end of the book of a woman whom he counseled who came up to him after a service where he had preached. Greg Boyd is also a pastor and preaches to a growing congregation, a Baptist General Conference church in St. Paul. Over 3,000 people are coming to this church. It's one of the fastest growing BGC churches in that denomination. And he preached a sermon on suffering, and a woman came up to him afterwards. He calls her in the book Suzanne, which is a made-up name. But Suzanne came up to him and told him this story, that she was a zealous, single, young woman wanting to go to the mission field, prayed earnestly that the Lord would bring into her life, if it was His will, a committed Christian man who likewise had a burden for missions. In particular, she prayed, Lord, give this man a burden for Taiwan. That was kind of a, would be an indicator to her that this is the Lord's man for her to marry. Well, in college, she met this man. He was a committed Christian man, loved the Lord, had a passion for missions, wanted to go to Taiwan as a missionary. They fell in love, they dated, they had a prolonged time of fasting and praying about whether they should marry. They counseled people, finally decided that it was God's will that they should marry. They had great confidence that was the case. They married. They're preparing for the mission field. And one day Suzanne finds out that her husband is in an adulterous relationship with another woman. Well, it's a mess. And they work things out, and the man, he never gives the man's name, but the husband claims to repent of this, come back to her. They get their lives back together, go back to their preparations for the mission field. Months later, he goes back to this other woman again, begins treating Suzanne in rude and harsh ways, leaves her, marries the other woman. When the divorce is, shortly after the divorce is finalized, she finds out she's pregnant. So now she is a divorced woman with a child on the way, and so missions is out, and her life is ruined. And so she says to Dr. Boyd, after his sermon, why did God do this to me? God knew this was going to happen, and He said, I had such good news to give her. And that is that God didn't know that your husband was going to be such a jerk. Now, He didn't use that word, but it says, he didn't know your husband would turn out this way. Back when she said, well, did he lead me to marry him? And Greg Boyd says, from everything you tell me, I believe with all my heart he did. He did lead you to marry him. But he didn't know back then that your husband would make the choices that he did. Back then he had a good heart. God didn't know this. So God has to reassess the counsel he gives, the direction he gives, because he learns new things along the way. It's quite a sobering thing as it relates to the whole issue of divine guidance. In the book, that story is given, I mean, it just amazes me. That story is given to celebrate and uphold this notion of an open future. Because, can you see why, from Boyd's point of view, why this is a celebratory point? Because it means God did not knowingly lead you to marry a man He knew would be this jerk. God's off the hook. Well, it's interesting. Okay, response to suffering is the last item in this view. Open theists propose that they have a great solution to the problem of evil, and that is God doesn't lead you into suffering. He doesn't cause suffering to happen. He is with you in the midst of suffering. God loves you and cares for you, and He's there with you. Suffering happens. Many, many times it's gratuitous. That is pointless suffering. But nonetheless, he is there to help and strengthen and redirect and comfort and all of those things. But God does not inflict upon his people suffering. Okay, well, those are key points of the openness view. Now I turn to the question of assessment. And there's much, much more than I can possibly say in these brief moments together. I have just completed writing a book on this. I just read over the weekend the third page proofs of it. And so it's just about done, and Lord willing, it should be out in November for the ETS meetings. The name of the book is God's Lesser Glory, The Diminished God of Open Theism. So it's a straightforward, full-scale critique of this open theist view. And if you're interested, I commend it to you. What I have here is just bullet points, basically, you know, just highlights of things that I take chapters to develop. So, okay, assessing. I have here 4 points of assessment. First, hermeneutics first. Hermeneutics first. You know, over and over again in this openness literature, the point is made, all we're trying to do is take the Bible literally. That's all we're trying to do. All we're trying to do is take at face value. I mean, these words like straightforward meaning. What's the straightforward meaning of Genesis 22:12? For now I know, right? Well, what's the literal meaning? What's the face value meaning of this? So, and it's as though, I mean, goodness, Greg Boyd, all the way through this book, over and over, and in my book I cite I quote the passages. I mean, it happens so frequently. I cite them all the way through. It's as though just making the claim, we're taking the straightforward meaning, is sufficient to indicate that the straightforward meaning is the intended meaning. Now, why should we think that, however? Let's apply the hermeneutic elsewhere. So when we're told that God has hands and eyes, can't you hear the openness people? Now, they don't claim this, though. But the hermeneutic, can't you hear the same hermeneutic applied? I'm just taking the straightforward meaning. It says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro around the world. Well, what is the literal, straightforward, face value meaning of that? There's eyeballs up there, I guess, that are hovering. The strong right arm of the Lord, you know, all the chickens, feathers. I mean, there's just all kinds of places, you know, where you can go to and say, what's the straightforward? So my first point on this is it just won't do to say as if this wins the argument, as if this is a compelling point, that the straightforward meaning of Genesis 22:12 is that God learns at that moment what he didn't know before. For now I know. Because whether or not the straightforward meaning is the intended meaning depends on what? Boy, there's a good hermeneutics question for you. Whether the straightforward meaning is the intended meaning depends on what? The entire Bible. That is, does the Bible elsewhere, with sufficient clarity and fullness, indicate that the straightforward meaning cannot be the intended meaning? So when Jesus says, I am the door, I am the bread. Well, of course, you know, Lutherans, on the Lord's Supper issue, they argue this, don't they? This cup, or help me here. This is my body. This is my body. They take that straight, this is of identity, and we argue with them on this. We argue, you know what, that is not an is of identity. It's the same kind of is as this is. This is my body, that I am the door, I am the way, I am the bread of life, and so on. That these are metaphorical statements. So whether or not the straightforward meaning is in fact the intended meaning depends on whether or not Scripture elsewhere teaches with sufficient clarity and fullness that the straightforward meaning is not in fact the intended meaning. Isn't that exactly what we do on the question of bodily parts, God's bodily parts, right arm, eyes, and so on? Why is it we say the straightforward meaning is not the intended meaning? Because the Bible elsewhere teaches with sufficient clarity and fullness that God is spirit. He doesn't have a human body as we do. And so we take them as anthropomorphic. That is, metaphorical statements, not literal statements of God. So just stating this is what the straightforward meaning is really scores nothing, although they think it scores huge in the debate. Second point, does God grow in knowledge? Well, let's think about this for a minute. Let's take a look at Genesis 22 again for a second. If you have your Bibles, look there. And if not, I'll just read it to you. Now notice what this text claims God knew when Abraham lifted the knife to plunge into Isaac. Genesis 22:12. It says here, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing against him, for now I know that you fear God." Do you see that? Verse 12. "Now I know that you fear God." Now here's my question for you. Is it reasonable to think that the intended meaning of this passage is the straightforward meaning, namely that at that moment, not a moment before, but at that moment and through this action of raising the knife to plunge into Isaac's body, at that moment, God learned that Abraham feared him? Is that a reasonable thing to conclude? Well, think. Romans 4. What are we told about Abraham in Romans 4? This goes back a lot of years before Isaac is brought to Mount Moriah. This is before Isaac was born. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans 4 about Abraham? While considering his body weak unable to parent children and the deadness of Sarah's womb, nonetheless, Abraham believed without doubting, giving glory to God, believing that what God had promised he was able also to do. Question, does that sound like fear of God to you? Did Abraham fear God? When? I mean, think of it. The years go by, the promise is given that Sarah will bear a son. Sarah will. And first, Sarah goes through menopause late in life. She cannot be a mother by natural means. Then Abraham himself becomes impotent. He cannot father a child. And yet the text says, though the two both were unable, he continued to believe that God, who promised, would fulfill it. What is that if that is not fear of God? Trust in God. Hope in God. Now, question. Did God know that about Abraham already? Okay, well, let's get something closer. Hebrews 11. Abraham is cited again. And episodes are given in his life, very sketchy, but episodes are given, which indicate the whole of his life is marked by faith, by faith, by faith. What is the portrait that Hebrews 11 wants to paint of Abraham's life before God? Answer, he trusted God. He lived by faith. And in fact, in that chapter, here's my next point. In that chapter, it actually says, I think it's verse 19. Let me check to see if that's right. Yes. Verse 19, speaking of Abraham, he says, Abraham considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, by which he also received back his son as a type. Now, you know what that's talking about? Okay. Here's Abraham commanded to go to Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac. As he contemplates what God has commanded him to do, and in his heart he says, I will obey. Do you know what he's believing? All the while, he is intending fully to carry out the command of God and plunge the knife into Isaac's heart. You know what he's hoping in? What he believes with all of his heart? God will raise Isaac from the dead. Now, why does he believe that? Because God had promised through your son, Isaac, all my promises will be fulfilled. You will be the father of many nations through your son, Isaac. So here is a man of incredible faith in God. So back in Genesis 22, look at verse 5, where Abraham said to the young men who were with him, stay here with the donkey. This is on their way up the mountain. Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. We. Hyperbole? I don't think so. Not in light of Hebrews 11. What this indicates is Abraham had a heart of incredible trust and hope and faith in God. Now, so my question is this. When we read in Genesis 22:12 these words, Abraham, stop. Don't kill your son. For now I know that you fear God. Can we rightly take the straightforward meaning? What's the straightforward meaning? God learned at that moment what he didn't know before, namely that Abraham was a God-fearing man. He learned that right then. Can we take the straightforward meaning as the intended meaning? And the answer I arrive at is, it's impossible to. There's no way God learned at that moment that Abraham feared him. So, what else could it mean? What else does it mean then when he says, for now I know? I think it's this way. I think what this statement means is that God is with us in the experience of moments. Now, this is a whole big thing I'm going to develop in another book I'm going to write that relates to divine providence and how all this works out. But in my conception, God is with us in everything we do, and He experiences what we go through in life, having known all of it in advance, yes. But nonetheless, He is there with us. I use an analogy in this book, in the one I've just written, of a mother who takes a child to the dentist to have a filling, something that this mother knows very well, has been through many, many times. Nothing happens there that she doesn't know about. And yet, in the experience of it, she can enter into the angst of what her daughter is going through or the child is going through. Even though there's nothing happens that takes her by surprise. She knows what the needle feels like. She knows it all, right? So, God enters into the experience of the moment with Abraham, and there is an experiential witnessing that takes place at that moment, an experiential witnessing that Abraham demonstrates his fear of God as he lifts the knife. What it can't be is God actually learns what he didn't know before, and that is that Abraham fears him. Now, let me show you one other text. Turn back a couple passages. I make note in this book I've written that neither Greg Boyd nor John Sanders in these books mentions this passage. In fact, in this little debate I had with Greg Boyd this summer, I pointed out this text, and I just was dumbfounded. He said, I've never seen this. I haven't thought about this passage. Okay, well, fine. Think about it. Here it is. Genesis 18, you'll recall that three men visit Abraham. One of them evidently is a theophany because the Lord, Yahweh, is used in this discussion. We'll pick up at verse 20. The Lord said, the outcry, this is Genesis 18, verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, look at these words, and if not, I will know. Okay, let's apply the straightforward hermeneutic of open theism to this passage. What does it say of God? What does he know that he didn't know before? What does he learn? Let me read it again, because most of you I see don't have your Bibles open. God says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now, that is to Sodom and Gomorrah. I will go there and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. So, straightforward interpretation, what do we learn about God?
He's not omnipresent.
He's not omnipresent. He has to go there to see it. Sort of like, you know, goodness, I heard there's this fire downtown Louisville. Well, let's travel, go down there and see. I mean, until you get there, how can you know that? You can't know that sitting here in this room. You got to go there and see. So God isn't omnipresent. Straightforward meaning, that's what it says. What else? What else do we learn about God? Straightforward interpretation.
He doesn't know the present.
He doesn't know the present. Now, why is that? Right. If what's happening now is in fact true. So until he goes there, he doesn't know what is the case now. What else is true? He doesn't know the past. How's that?
If what they had done had already happened.
That's right. Now listen to the words. You're right. I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry. I don't know what's true. These reports I've heard about what they did back then, I don't know until I get there and find out. So God does not know by a straightforward reading of this passage the past exhaustively, the present exhaustively, and he's not omnipresent. Straightforward reading. Now, my question is, how can you have it both ways? They love Genesis 22. They ignore Genesis 18. They're saying the same kind of thing. It's the same kind of relational kind of statement. For now I know. I'll learn this. And then I'll know. It seems to me you got to treat them the same way. But open theists, of course, I know by their commitments, they are unwilling to give this text a straightforward reading. They can't do it because they affirm God's exhaustive knowledge of the past and present. They affirm his omnipresence. Now, and why would they not give it a straightforward meaning, reading? Because they would claim, catch this, the Bible elsewhere with sufficient clarity and fullness indicates God does have exhaustive knowledge of the past and the present. Okay. Does God repent? I'm going to go through these last points quicker so I have time for your questions. Does God repent? Well, 1 Samuel 15, 11 and 35 say he does. 1 Samuel 15, 29 says he doesn't. Isn't that amazing? In the same passage, sandwiched between these verses that say God relented of making Saul king, then he says that the Lord is not a man that he should lie or should repent. Let me read it to you so I get it exactly right. 1 Samuel 15, 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And it's also, the same statement is in Numbers 23, 19. Identical statement. Now, here's my question to you. What does this mean in verse 29? The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. Same Hebrew word used here as used in verses 11 and 35. God does change his mind. God can't change his mind. Which is it? Well, I think this verse gives us warrant to understand that God, in fact, transcends in his own being the quality of changeability of mind that the Bible elsewhere attributes to him. Just as God transcends bodily parts that the Bible elsewhere attributes to him. Now, why is that? Well, verse 29, here are my two reasons. Number one, it says the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. It's that juxtaposition of lie and change mind that is significant. If you hold, as open theists do, of this text, that it's true in this point, at this occasion, God has said he's not going to change his mind. That's what it says. It's an occasional verse. It relates to this one instance. Right? Okay? If you hold that and you say, oh, okay, well, what this verse really means is, in this occasion, he will not change his mind, but in other occasions, he can. What do you do with lying? God, in this occasion, he won't lie, but in other occasions, he does. The juxtaposition of lie and change mind indicate that just as God cannot lie, which the Bible teaches, neither can God change his mind. The other is the second thing is the comparison with us. He says in verse 29, and he's not a man that he should change his mind. Now listen, if men, that is human beings, always changed his mind, then you could say of God that he's not like us because sometimes he does, but sometimes he doesn't. If it was true of us that we always did, then you could make the comparison. But do we always change our minds? Or is it true of men that men sometimes change their minds and sometimes don't? Well, if God's the same way, how does the comparison work then? So what must it be? If men sometimes change their mind and sometimes don't, then how is God different from men? God doesn't ever change his mind. So, in understanding these repentance texts, the way I see them is they have to fit into a category of anthropomorphism. I don't see any other way of doing it, or some kind of metaphorical statement or rhetorical kinds of statements that are the same kinds of things that are used of God's bodily parts. That, in fact, the Bible says God transcends these human finite characteristics that it elsewhere attributes to him. And so, does God change his mind literally? No. Does he change emotionally in relation to Saul? Absolutely. I reject the doctrine of impassibility from the classical tradition. I think it's dead wrong. Does God change in his relationship to people from supporting to judging in this case? Yes. So there are ways in which God changes in relation to what happens out here, but not a literal change of mind. Is the universe, D, a risky place for God? Well, let me just read one text, and that probably will do it. I could read dozens to you, but this one, from the lips of a pagan king who was humbled by being put to pasture, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, says it about as well as you can find it anywhere in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar, his reason returned to him. He blessed the Most High and praised him who lives forever. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Risk? Get real. Now let me just point out a couple things quickly. One, the comprehensive nature of this. The hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. You know, Greg Boyd has another book that has sold a lot called God at War, which indicates this kind of notion that there's this big battle going on in the heavens, you know, and Satan is very powerful, and sometimes he wins and sometimes God wins, and you know, and we're very hopeful God will win the whole thing in the end, but we don't know the future, and so this war is very genuine. Well, this says that he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Second point, it says all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Now, that cannot mean he doesn't care about the inhabitants of the earth. He made us in his image. So what does the statement mean when it says the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing? You have to read the next phrase to get the point. But he does according to his will. So now what is the point? How, in what respect are the inhabitants of the earth regarded as nothing? No, that's true, but that's not the point here. Remember the rest of it? But he does according to his will. They have absolutely no ability to thwart the will and purposes of God, period. That's what this text says. Risk? No way. What's at stake? Two things. God's glory and our good. Over and over and over in Isaiah 40 to 48, God makes his claim. My friends, listen to this point. I know the hour is getting late. Some of you want to leave. You can leave before the Q&A time if you wish. Just get this point, though. Over and over in Isaiah 40 to 48, God makes his claim to deity, his claim to glory, his claim to being Israel's rock and savior on the basis of one repeated, self-designated basis. You know what that is? For I, the Lord, declare what will be. You gods out there, you tell me what is going to happen so I know, so we can know you are gods. Over and over again it says this. And you realize what open theism is doing to the glory of God? That's why my book is entitled God's Lesser Glory. It is undermining the very God-ordained, self-designated, that is designated by God, basis by which God says, I am glorious. I alone am God. Because I know the future. I declare the end from the beginning. Things which have not happened, that men may know that I am God. You know what else it says in Isaiah 41? Of those who look to idols, who cannot know the future, you know what it says? It says of people who look to idols, who cannot know the future, that they are fools. Our good is at stake. My land, the implications of this view toward confidence in God. Why would Suzanne trust God with another bit of direction God gave her? If he blew it that badly that time, why would she ever say, Lord, my life is in your hands? Now you say, well, wait a minute. The alternative is God led her into that marriage and brought that affliction upon her. And you know what? It is true. This is the alternative. But along with that goes Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. Along with that goes Psalm 34:11. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they who trust the Lord will not be in want of any good thing. Romans 8:32. God who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? What goes with a sovereign God is confidence, bedrock assurance that your life is in his hands. Many things about tomorrow we don't seem to understand. But we know who holds tomorrow, and we know he holds our hand. I don't want to give that up. Confidence in God, trust in him, absolute assurance his will prevail is what is at stake.